I'll try to do better.
No, it's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello, and welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your co-host, Josh.
Josh, I'm going to say it.
It's good
to be with you tonight, man. Yeah, how you doing?
It's good to be with you, too.
Oh, we're recording late again, and I like it. I like these late-night shenanigans.
Yeah, you think we're more, I don't know, better at the talking?
Obviously not.
Yep. What's going on, Sam?
Oh, dude, nothing much, man. You know, I work with teenagers at our church, and it's their spring break, so it's kind of a crazy week for us. We've been shuttling kids around to different mission projects around town all week, so it's been crazy, but it's been fun.
Awesome.
What's going on with you, man?
We have had some spring break mission kids at our house for lunch on Sunday. I've been working on my dinosaur book.
Oh, yeah. Have you told the people about that?
I don't think so. So I'm writing a book about dinosaurs because dinosaurs are cool. And I feel like there's a niche for like people that grew up kind of under the young earth culture and are kind of interested in other ideas, but not really sure if they want to embrace them or not, or what's out there.
So you have pictures of Noah riding dinosaurs in the book, right?
So I'm just reading a bunch about dinosaurs and about biblical interpretations and working on a balanced, well-rounded stuff with the idea of kind of seeking to see the purpose and beauty in kind of both the short version and the long version of different ideas.
One of my favorite things on this show is when I say something stupid and you just keep going like
so
I didn't say
it. I was thinking about calling it...
You did it again!
I've been planning to call it What Do I Tell My Kids About Dinosaurs? As like a resource for millennial parents. But then as I was working
on... Is a resource for millennial parents the subtitle?
Yeah, but then I was thinking... I came up with a such better title. Let There Be Dinosaurs.
A resource for millennial parents.
I don't know. We'll see. But let me know, people, if that sounds interesting to you or not. Because I think it's interesting, but if I'm the only one that thinks so, then no one will buy it.
I've been reading a couple of the stuff. You sent out a couple chapters to a couple dudes to look at, and I really like it. I think it's a great thing. I'm glad you're working on it. So
yeah. I got a couple books from the library about dragons to explore the possible connections between dragons and dinosaurs.
There you go.
So it's interesting.
All right, so tonight we're continuing our discussion on hell. If you were jumping in on this episode, this is a part two. We opened a discussion last episode where we started talking about some of the different views on hell as a doctrine. And so last time we spent some time kind of chewing on probably just an orthodox conservative Christian view of hell. That's the idea of hell being a literal place of eternal conscious torment for those who are not believers. And then we talked about a universalist ideal, which is an argument that essentially because of God's love for people, he doesn't send anyone there and he makes sure that all receive salvation in those things. And then this week, we're going to continue the discussion. We're going to talk about a different way of thinking about that. That's a little more nuanced. That seems to be getting a lot of traction in theological discussions amongst young conservative Christians recently. So I think it'll be good. Yeah.
So we're going to talk about conditionalism / annihilationism, which is a view of hell that it does exist and it's a place of punishment for the ungodly, but it is a place that destroys them and snuffs them out, and only the righteous go on to eternal life in heaven. And we're going to get into the arguments for that. And I have to say at the outset, to reveal my bias, I'm really intrigued by this view. And it really hits this place inside of me that I really, it really hits me on like an intellectual stimulation level where like if it's a, something that, like, you first hear about it and it sounds completely crazy, and but then, like, you listen to the arguments for it and you see, like, why it's argued to make sense and why, like, certain assumptions are different than you thought they were. And then, like, everything else that you thought before, suddenly you see in a new light and it looks totally different. And it's just really fascinating. And so it just, like, I don't know, it hits me in a way that is, like, really appealing and intriguing. Like, whether or not it's true or not, but I'm really, like, attracted to it on that level.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I have a similar but different bias. I find the arguments for this view much more compelling than I assumed they would be when I first looked into it. And I think you'd probably agree with me on this, I don't feel confident enough theologically or scripturally to really make an assertion on what I think the Bible argues for. I said this last time, like, I want to be faithful to what the Bible teaches, and I don't feel confident enough at this point to say, oh, I think this view is the biblical view, or this view is the biblical view. And my worry with a view like conditionalism or annihilationism is that it scratches some itches that just my person has, which I think has to do with some cultural influence and those things. And I'm really weary of trying to basically make the teaching of the scripture more palatable. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, we're definitely going to talk about kind of some of the implications, but let's not get ahead of ourselves.
Absolutely.
Let's talk about what is this idea of this view.
Yeah, and so we mentioned last time, I said actually specifically that this was kind of two different views, and you just a couple minutes before we started recording pushed back on that a little bit, which is good. I think these two views are really a theologically nuanced version of the same thing. Like you said, practically the outcome is the same, but there's some theological nuance. But I think we should talk about both pieces of it. We'll just start with it, and then we'll kind of describe the view in detail, and then we'll talk through some of the scriptural support for it.
Yeah. So let's start out discussing the idea of conditionalism or conditional immortality. So there's kind of a traditional doctrine that the human soul is immortal.
Inherently.
Yes. You know, endowed in the image of God, we are immortal beings, and so when we die, we must go on to an eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And conditionalism says...
I drove past the church today are you ready for it?
No.
It had a sign out that said, you're going to spend eternity somewhere. It's your choice, smoking or non-smoking.
The old smoking, non-smoking pun. Bringing it back again. Yeah, so what conditionalism says is, hold on a minute, where is that in the Bible? And what they say is, this view argues that the human soul is not inherently immortal. That humans are mortal by default and can become immortal if through the gift of eternal life. And so originally in the garden, they view the tree of life as being that availability without which man would not have been immortal.
Yeah, which God specifically says, Genesis 3 or 4.
Yep.
Right, we can't let them eat of the tree and live forever.
Right. And so the idea here is that without the tree, they wouldn't have been immortal, even before they sinned necessarily.
Yeah.
Which, you know, maybe makes sense.
And I've also heard conditionalists make the assertion pretty confidently that even just the concept of an eternal soul didn't exist pre-Plato, and that that was adopted by the Christian church as it became more Greek.
Yeah. And so, you know, you have other passages. 1 Timothy 6:16 talks about God who alone has immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:54 talks about when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory, where is your sting? So again, this idea that you are mortal unless you are clothed with immortality. And so then that
one of my favorites is John 3:16.
So yeah, that's where we're going to get here.
Okay, that's what we're getting.
So that's kind of the view of conditionalism, that your immortality is conditional, not inherent. And so then this ties in with annihilation, which is the view that hell, rather than being a place of eternal torment, is a place that destroys you until you cease to exist. And so the idea
here...
So there
is a punishment, there is wrath, but yes, the ultimate expression of that punishment is your eternal destruction. Yes.
And so what they argue is that the overwhelming majority of biblical passages that talk about hell do so in a context of death or destruction or a finite extinction. So like Matthew 10:28 is a classic example. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so if you come to these passages with an assumption that you are inherently immortal, then you interpret that as part of an eternal suffering. But if you take away that assumption, it's really amazing how many verses literally just talk about a death or a destruction.
That was, I think, the part of this whole discussion that was most intriguing to me, is how many passages have, you know, for the evangelicals, for those of us who are evangelical, have a very literal meaning, and yet I was interpreting things into them because I'd already been taught what hell was.
So the classic example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Yeah.
So you have death contrasted with eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So this idea that on the one hand you have death, and the other hand you have eternal life, not eternal torment or eternal life. Another verse pointed to is 2 Peter 2:6, that says giving a parallel back to Sodom and Gomorrah as a parallel to the coming punishment for the wicked. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly.
Yeah.
By the way, I'm getting a lot of this from Rethinking Hell, which is a podcast devoted to kind of promoting the annihilation view. And they also, a lot of the early podcasts are no longer on their podcast feed, but some of the best ones were at the beginning. If you go to rethinkinghell.com, you can get to them. I think episodes 4 and then 5 and 6 with Preston Sprinkle are some pretty good ones.
Yeah, I would suggest starting with the 2 with Preston, because he really digs into these scriptures in much more depth than we are.
Yeah. Well, so episode 4 is one of the Annihilation guys presents kind of their overall case.
Is it Fudge?
No, but they base some of the on his work. Okay. This guy named Edward Fudge, but it's Glenn something, I think.
Okay.
And I'm kind of summarizing some of his stuff here, but he goes into more details, and then Preston kind of pushes back a little bit on some passages that we'll get into also. So that's again Rethinking Hell. So again, we had this idea that man's soul is inherently not immortal, that hell destroys it unless you have the gift of eternal life. And then they kind of conclude this idea with the argument that the overall picture of eternity in the Bible is one with no evil, with no nothing like that is left. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy that will be defeated. And so after that, there is no dying, no death. And this is really interesting. So last episode, we talked about some of the passages that are argued for universalism, referring to, you know, all God reconciling all things to himself, things like that.
Yeah.
And so kind of the annihilationist twist on that, interpreting that, is that after the wicked are annihilated, then everything left is reconciled.
Ooh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah, so that's all really interesting, I think. There are, you know, a few passages that you kind of have to explain. It's not like the eternal view came out of nowhere. And so typically, the eternal view argues that death is interpreted as an eternal dying, so to speak, or death or suffering. And so you have passages like Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the end, he says, you know, these will go to eternal life and these will go to eternal punishment.
Yeah.
And so what the, how Annihilation View interprets that is that the word eternal there can refer to something that has been completed and is therefore irreversible, but it's not necessarily ongoing. And so they point to some other passages, which I don't have the references for, but there's some verse that talks about eternal redemption or eternal salvation. And they argue that that is not referring to an ongoing salvation, but that the act of salvation, the outcome of that, goes on.
Yeah, a lot of... So when I was looking at this, it seemed like a lot of the discussion centered around just our understanding, the modern understanding of the word eternal versus what would mm-hmm. probably be more the more historical contextual understanding of the word. And honestly, I felt like that was probably one of the weaker arguments. I mean, it's interesting, but it's even if it's a good argument, it's nuanced enough that it's not as readily easily understandable.
Yeah. Well, it kind of seems to me that the like the traditional view basically says eternal means eternal. Duh. So yeah. So death doesn't really mean death. It means an ongoing death.
Yeah.
Whereas the reverse of that is the annihilationism says death means death. Duh.
Yeah.
And so eternal doesn't really mean eternal. It means the outcome is eternal.
Yep. Perfect. And you just perfectly summarized the entire thing. I love it.
And one more thing, a verse I wanted to reference that that the eternal view uses is Jesus talks about Gehenna or hell, and he quotes, he says, the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched. And yeah. So that is part of this image of, oh, you have ongoing fire and worms feeding on you and horrible things. And what the annihilationists argue is that that passage is actually a quote from Isaiah that's referring to a punishment. And it says in Isaiah 66:24, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. And so they argue that this is referring to an Old Testament passage where the worms are feeding on bodies that are dead, so they're not suffering. And so that this is a picture of that, not yeah. of suffering, but just language from the Old Testament that's being used. And so there's some Revelation passages, too, that they kind of do similar arguments for.
Lazarus and the rich man, though?
So that one is a common thing, and the response there is that, one, it's a parable, so it's not necessarily a true story, but secondly, it's about Hades, which is like the intermediate stage before the final judgment. And so they view that as, like, even if there is some level of torment in that intermediate stage, that it's not referring to hell, because Hades is actually thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation, and it's not an entity that's capable of being tormented.
Yeah.
I
do want to point out that people who listen to these episodes back to back are going to think that we're incredibly biased, because when we talked about the scriptural arguments last time, we were like, well, the Bible says this, and it was just really quick. And here we're like, well, this verse and chapter and this verse and chapter and this verse and chapter. But
I did more research on this. Yeah. This time. Sorry.
But I think part of that just speaks to the fact that those other two views in our camps are so commonly spoken. Like, yeah. there's such a common part of the discussion. It's incredibly familiar, and we could off the cuff have pretty yeah. good conversation about that. Whereas this view or this set of views is a much smaller part of the discussion, and we had to do a little more intentional research to even be able to discuss it intelligently.
And it's just more interesting to kind of take a new twist or light and then go over these familiar verses and go, huh, that's an interesting way to look at it.
Yeah.
And there's some arguments that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement makes more sense under an annihilationist view. I'm not really qualified to speak into that. I have to go back to some of those resources, which you can look up. But referring to the, you know, the idea of Jesus actually taking our punishment of death as opposed to some kind of eternal torment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Which, I mean, there's just kind of some general paradoxes there with eternity and finite beings, and so maybe you can kind of argue things in different directions. I don't know. But.
Yeah, I feel like that's an interesting argument to me that I feel like you can't really do anything with because you're just talking about interpretations. But it's just the idea that Jesus experienced a finite death and he died and it was done. But then theologians take that and go, well, no, he was an eternal creature, so he's eternally experiencing that death. But it's like, we don't know any of that. We don't know any of those things. It's just, you know, theologians talking them to talk.
So I think at a minimum, though,
I do have to say, one of the best sermons I ever heard was Tony Campolo. I don't know if you know who he is.
Yeah.
And he was building this whole idea off the concept of what does it mean to be eternal and to live in the constant present, and how because of that eternality, Jesus constantly experiences his death and constantly experiences his resurrection at the same time. It was really cool at the time, but, you know, he was also just kind of talking out of his butt, so.
Yeah, so let's kind of go tuck in the implications a little bit. It's really interesting that some people kind of don't like this idea because it seems a little too convenient. Like, if you have problems with the traditional view, you know, the idea that God could be loving and just in any fashion and allow for an eternal torment, and someone comes along and says, hey, actually, maybe it's not eternal. Like, it seems a little convenient.
Yeah, and this is where we first started in the discussion. Just the idea that this theory in some ways is becoming popular right now purely because it fits more comfortably with our cultural ethic.
Yeah, and even there was an episode of Bad Christian Podcast where they had Preston Sprinkle on, and he was talking about the view a little bit. And I remember one of the guys like expressing kind of this unease, like, yeah, this all makes sense, and I kind of like it, but doesn't it just seem weird and convenient that, like, oh, now that everybody has a problem with the traditional view, now we're like, oh, yeah, hey, look, annihilation.
Yeah.
But, like, I think at the same time, like, traditionalists, people that don't have a problem with the eternal view of hell, they don't like it because it seems like it's not convenient.
Wait, you have to back up for me for a second. Traditionalists don't like what?
The annihilation view.
Okay.
Because they're like, well, wait a minute. Like, if hell's not eternal, then what's the point? Or like it's kind of funny how, like, people argue that, you know, hell's, you know, Christianity, salvation is more than fire insurance. It's not just about escaping hell. That's, you know, that's not what it's all about. But then you argue that hell's not actually eternal. And then people are like, well, wait a minute. Then how do we get people to get saved? And if they can't be afraid of eternal fire.
One of the pastors I talked to, one of the most interesting things I heard in having this discussion with some guys I know in preparation for this, one of the pastors said his biggest theological problem with annihilation is that he felt like it isn't actually a punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, if someone, what he essentially said is, I know people who are already living like that's true.
Yeah.
They go, I'm going to live however the heck I want, and at the end, I'm going to be dead. And if this annihilation view is true, then essentially they get exactly what they want. They get to live however they want, and then at the end, they're dead.
Yeah, which is really interesting.
Yeah.
And, like, annihilationists say, well, there's still, like, this punishment where God's wrath is poured out on you, and it's this horrible, terrible thing.
Which, by the way, this was the difference in our research, right? So so this is why I presented it as two views, because what I read, I had heard several people talk about the conditionalist view from the standpoint of you're not inherently eternal, therefore, if you have not received eternal life, then you die and you die and that's it. And then I had heard an annihilationist view talked about from this concept that you were inherently eternal and there was this resurrection and everyone experienced resurrection and then everyone experiences judgment and those who aren't saved receive the judgment and are cast into hell, which is an actual place, and there they are destroyed. That punishment consumes them. And so there is this piece of, like, this resurrection and facing a just God and seeing his wrath and experiencing that, even though that experience has an end, a finality to mm-hmm. it.
Yeah. And so, yeah, you know, you could say, well, there's still this, you know, suffering, this wrath of God that would be poured out on you. That's not that exciting. But I mean, at the same time, if after that you cease to exist, I mean, is that, how much do you care about that? Like,
yeah, this was something I heard several times from different pastors I know who just said they feel like that isn't enough of a punishment for sins against God.
And it's really interesting that the people, like, that people on one side feel like the eternal view is too much of a punishment.
Yeah.
And people on the traditional view feel like annihilation is not enough of a punishment.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think there's a question even under the view of, like, what the punishment is or how long it is or what, you know. And this is interesting. There's some arguments that there are degrees of punishment in hell.
You mean like Dante level? Like,
No.
Circles?
Let me pull out the Erasing Hell book again.
Oh, we should have talked about Dante on the last podcast. Oh, that would have been fun.
And how much it may or may not have influenced, like, some of our ideas about hell.
Yeah.
But no, like, so, you know, we were talking...
I read a graphic novel of Dante. It was really disturbing. I don't know why I read it.
I don't know. I
read it on an airplane.
So we talked last time about, you know, this kind of this general idea that every sin is the same in the sense that any sin, you know, qualifies you for hell.
Yeah.
But it's also interesting that there, like, there are some, like, passages about degrees of stuff.
Oh, yeah. And I was even just listening to
John, where Jesus talks about, when he's talking to Pilate, he says, the one who handed you over to me has the greater sin.
Yeah.
It's like, what does that mean? And so there's this little section in Erasing Hell where they answer a question, are there degrees of punishment in hell? And talks about when Jesus says in Matthew 11:24, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And there's a parable in Luke 12 where he talks about disobedient slaves receiving punishment, and one collects many lashes and another one gets a light beating. And so it's kind of interesting, like, even under an eternal view, like, maybe, like, people that were less bad get less torment. Like, I don't know. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Like, I wonder what implications that has on people's questions of hell. I don't know. And there's also a parable where Jesus talks about somebody being thrown into prison until their debt is paid.
Ooh, yeah. That's the unmerciful servant.
And let me look this up to make sure I'm not misquoting it. If Jesus explicitly ties that into the future punishment. I mean, it's a parable, so you can argue that who knows what it... This is Matthew 18:34. Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters.
Oh, shoot.
So you better be forgiving. But see, like,
I think what's hilarious about that, on a side note, is that he doesn't even tie that to whether or not you've received salvation. He ties that to whether or not you forgive people.
Well, Matthew 25, Jesus talks about you didn't feed the hungry, so you're going into punishment, eternal punishment.
Yeah.
Which, you know, that goes into your whole, and if you assume an overall theology of salvation, you kind of interpret that into that, and James and works and all that, but.
I literally went and fed hungry people tonight, so I'm good.
Yeah.
Check that off my box.
Yeah. So, you know, so let's, I'm like, this is like total speculation here. You know, what if you're punishment in hell as you get annihilated is, you know, say roughly equivalent to how long you were alive. Like, that ends, but maybe that's still, like, you know, do you really want
terrible? Yeah.
Do you really want 60 years of torture before you're annihilated? Like,
what are you saying about my lifespan, Josh? I'm only gonna live to be 60.
I wasn't talking about you.
You said you.
That was the general second person you.
Okay.
And, you know, it's interesting too to think about, like, Jesus obviously, like, was a little not excited about going to the cross, and asking God.
No, you can't just move past the fact that you said Jesus was a little not excited to go to the cross.
So this is me not forming good words on the fly here.
I'm just like, I'm If I do anything on stage at my church on Easter Sunday, I'm going to use the phrase, now we all know Good Friday, Jesus was a little not excited to go to the cross for you. But for the joy set before him, he endured it.
So he asked God to, you know, take away the cup, but still submitting to it. So like, you know, and like Jesus knew that it was all going to be over afterwards, right? And he was going to come back and everything. So, you know, you think, oh, well, who cares how bad it is? He knows it's going to be fine on the other end. But yeah. Obviously, like, he still didn't want to suffer that wrath of God.
Yeah. My whole... I think that it's not a bad enough punishment argument. Like, that just seems so insanely heartless to me. Like, it just... It seems so arrogant and heartless to me to deem that we have enough judgment to know how bad a punishment is bad enough for people's sins.
And you can kind of argue that in either direction.
Yeah.
Like,
well, I think one seems heartless and arrogant, and I think the other one seems compassionate and arrogant.
Yeah, okay, I'll go with that. On the other hand, I think you can argue that Paul had a real sense of urgency on the gospel. And he's the same one that last episode we talked about had some really harsh things to say about, you know, maybe people have been prepared as vessels for dishonor, and who are they to say, why did you make me this way? And that's just the way it is. At the same time, like, he, out of that, like, had a real sense of urgency to take the gospel to as many people as possible.
Absolutely.
So they wouldn't suffer that.
Yeah, I mean, he has... In that same book, he has the famous passage where he says, you know, how can they be saved if no one preaches to them, or if they don't hear? Yeah. How can they hear if no one preaches? How can they preach? You know, that whole piece where he's like, we have to do this, like, go out and help connect people to life through Jesus.
So either he, like, seemed to hold out to an eternal view, which fueled his urgency, or even if he didn't, it definitely didn't diminish it in any way.
Yeah, whatever he understood of hell, it was still... Like, his understanding of hell and his understanding of the grace of God were motivating to him,
and whatever that, his view was. I mean, that should be for all of us.
Yeah.
If we believe that, especially if we believe that hell is eternal, and even if we think, like, it's... Even if you think that the annihilation view is really interesting and has a pretty good... Even, like, has a pretty good chance of being true, even if the eternal view has any chance of being true... Like, regardless, the whole thing, it should really motivate us to act like we believe it's true. And if people are going there and going to suffer, like, that should, like, really, really affect our, like, everything we do in life and the priorities that we place on things. That's kind of something I really appreciate about David Platt's book, Radical, which he kind of assumes... a more eternal view of hell, but just in general, like, this should really affect our life's priorities, like, just as it did for Paul.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, if you're a believer, it doesn't matter what you think about hell, because whatever you think about it, it's terrible, and you shouldn't want anyone to go there.
Yeah. I did want to go back to kind of further develop a couple thoughts I said last time.
Are you backtracking?
I'm further elaborating and thinking.
Josh, it's all about forward movement.
Yeah. So Lent, like, maybe I've had further revelations about the weight of my sin.
What?
Just as I've been was thinking more about some of those things, and maybe it's like related to Lent, how you were sharing how Lent helps awaken you to the weight of sin.
How's Lent been going for you, Josh?
Good.
Yeah?
Yeah. I mean, I miss the news. I miss local news the most because of my heart for St. Louis. But...
You probably miss news more than I miss Coca-Cola, but...
That could be. But it's been really good for me. I've been able to fill my head with probably not as much, like, I don't know, Bible or spiritual things as I should, but I've been focusing on the dinosaur book. Which has, and like, theology about those things. So it's been really good. But no, I was thinking about, so last episode I mentioned how sometimes I wrestle with, you know, how does, like, something I do to myself, like, how is that a sin against God, you know? And I kind of had this thought about kind of this fundamental difference between kind of the libertarian modern ethic that says, you know, harming someone else is wrong, but something you do to yourself is your own choice. And the idea that we are all in the image of God, and so harming someone else is harming the image of God, but harming yourself is also harming the image of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And like how that could be an affront to God and an offense. Just be like, you know, how could you do that? So there's a little bit of spiritual revelation there.
There you go, man. I like it.
I was also thinking about that, the issue we were talking about with keeping your child from a fire and how you'd be a child abuser if you allowed that.
Yeah.
And how that's a really compelling question regarding the doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
And I was thinking that there's a weakness with that argument in that it uses a child, which has a real emotional attachment to it, whereas most of the time we're talking about adults. And so, like, I was thinking, you know, if you allowed your 3-year-old to smoke cigarettes, you would be considered a negligent, terrible parent.
Oh, I thought you were going to say cool.
But if you were trying to, if you told your 30-year-old son, no, I'm not going to let you smoke cigarettes, they're bad for you, like,
uncool.
You're interfering on their freedom, their choice to make their own decisions. And so, like, under that kind of thinking, like, there's still, like, a level of questioning the, you can still question the justness of that, but I feel like it's a much different thing than talking about it in the sense of a child.
Yeah.
Which that then brings up another issue, which we didn't really talk about, regarding the age of accountability.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Because
and where that comes from.
Yeah, a lot of dead folks are babies.
Yeah. So.
So what do you do with that, Josh?
Traditional doctrine says they all go to heaven until the age of accountability.
And the really? Bible,
doesn't it? That's what I've always been taught in multiple churches, multiple contexts.
I was not taught that growing up.
Really?
Yeah.
I mean, like, I always kind of knew, like, I never really found this in the Bible, but, you know, okay.
See, this is interesting now, because we didn't talk about this. My church did not teach that growing up.
Really?
So I come from a Reformed background, and we teach, like, pretty heavily on the sovereignty of God, and that he wills and chooses, like the whole double predestination thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
That he wills and chooses who is saved and who isn't. And so from before conception, like, God already knows who's his and who's aren't. And so age of accountability doesn't matter in that theological mindset.
So that, I mean, so practically you're saying everyone would still go to hell if they don't accept Christ?
Well, I guess the theological argument there would be that if God has chosen you, he would find a way for you to engage him in the needed way to receive salvation, even as an infant.
Okay. Huh.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
I'm not really, I didn't research this, so, like, I can't really talk about where that idea comes from and what.
I'll tell you exactly where that idea comes from. As a pastor, and I'm not joking right now, that idea comes from the fact that pastors have to counsel people in moments of grief.
Mm.
And when you're sitting with a parent who just lost an infant and they look you in the eye and say, is my baby with Jesus right now? You know what I mean? Like, there are very few pastors that would be like, no, he's probably in hell. It's really terrible. Do you want to look at the verses that talk about how bad hell is? Like, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
I haven't actually studied this, so I'm talking out my butt. But I can't imagine that doctrine came from anything beyond just humanity. and wanting to comfort people in a terrible time.
Yeah. Which is interesting that that kind of like...
Here comes my dog.
Like, it, I feel like it's possible that that idea comes from the same like kind of like heart that the universalist or people that reject the doctrine of hell and overall comes from, just only applied to like under 12-year-olds.
Yeah, as opposed to everybody. Basically.
But I don't know. We also didn't really talk about the issue of people that never hear the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
Which that kind of relates more into what, like, the questions that some people have is not so much about themselves, like, how could God punish me, but how could he punish someone else that...
never had a chance.
You know, yeah.
Yeah, this whole idea that, well, you were born in America where churches are everywhere, so you had a fair chance, but... what about the dude born in the rainforest who never hears the name of Jesus?
Yeah.
So again, I grew up in a Reformed setting, and so my church taught that if that person was one of on God's, you know, happy list, then he would manifest himself to a way. Yeah, he would find a way, and he'd get him.
God finds a way.
Yeah. Life
everlasting.
Finds a way. Eternal life finds a way.
Perfect.
Oh man, dude, any podcast where we get a Jeff Goldblum reference is an A+ in my book.
Which, I mean, I think that goes back to the urgency. Like, if you believe at all that people that don't hear the gospel suffer in hell, like that should be like the most important thing in the world to us.
Yeah, absolutely.
Trying to spread the gospel more. Again, going back to David Platt.
Man, now that you're bringing this stuff up, I feel like we didn't research the right questions for this podcast, because I feel like those are the questions that are probably way more weighty to people, but...
yeah. But hey, if annihilation's true, at least it's not that bad.
Oh my gosh! You're a terrible person, Josh.
Man. I mean, overall, I kind of take a... I guess I could take a Pascal's Wager approach to the annihilation question. Which, like, in an overall sense, some, you know, a Pascal's Wager thing would be like, maybe hell's not real. Maybe it is. If it is, you don't want to go there, so you should act like it is. And then, you know, there's responses to that of, well, how do I know that this version of hell is true? This Christianity, why should I believe that one? That's kind of the general Pascal's Wager argument and response. But within the context of Christians who believe in hell, you know, the sort of weaker Pascal's Wager, I would say, even if, you know, the whole discussion, you say, oh, maybe the annihilation view is more interesting than I thought. There's definitely verses that could support it. Whether or not we can totally confirm it or not, I think I would kind of view it as, I hope that it's true. I want it to be true. I think it's possible that it's true. I don't necessarily think it's strong enough to say absolutely that is true. And so since the eternal view is much worse in a sense for of a torment for someone, then we should behave as if the eternal view is true.
Yeah.
And not just go, well, at least people that don't hear the gospel, they'll suffer, but it, at least it'll be for a short time, then it'll be gone, and then, you know, at least that's that.
Yeah.
Even if we can hope that that's the case, and, you know, maybe that makes more sense in light of God's mercy and overall character, maybe we just don't understand it all very well, but we should still act in our evangelism and our life's goals and priorities as if it's possible that the eternal view is true.
Yeah, yeah. Thoughts on this, man?
That's all I got right now.
So here's my deal as we kind of close out the this discussion. And again, now that we're doing this, I feel like there's a whole slew of things we should have covered that we didn't. So if there's something specific that you'd like to hear us discuss or address, I would please call us on that and let us know.
More than the 2 hours we've already spent on it.
Yeah. I mean, we can always come back to something for a segment, you know?
Yeah.
But my whole thing is this. To the believer listening, to someone, whether you are black and white, staunch and firm on your view of hell, or whether you're wrestling through these things, or maybe you heard these arguments, like, oh man, that's interesting. my challenge to you would just be this. We as believers need to be okay with the fact that this is an incredibly unsettling teaching. And when people raise questions about Christianity centered around this doctrine, that shouldn't be offensive to us. Like, we should join with people on that and go, yes, this is very unsettling.
Absolutely.
I think there needs to be just a somberness that we bring to our approach to this doctrine. And I think that'll breed good discussion. I think that'll breed good engagement. And to the person listening to this who just thinks, man, this is the reason, like, this is why Christianity is ridiculous, and the fact that you guys can even have this discussion, it just speaks to more of why Christianity is ridiculous. I guess I have two thoughts that hopefully would be a good takeaway for that person hearing this discussion. Is just one, which is kind of how we ended last time, and just this idea of, you know, if something is true and you don't like it, it's still true. And that's where I think any Christian who's not heartless lands with their understanding of hell, is that we submit to the scripture as a revelation of truth, and it teaches that this place is real and it's terrible. And we don't like that, but it's true. And so I think that should give some level of understanding to the Christian perspective. Yeah. But the other thing, in terms of what this says about God's character, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 2, where it says that, you know, God's will is that all would be saved. This idea that God, regardless of how you construct the ethics of God's justice and why he would include hell in, you know, existence, it's obvious from the teaching of Scripture that God does not take joy in the snuffing out or suffering or punishment of sinners. It's not something that he gets excited about and gets jollies from. It's grieving to him. And if the scripture is to be believed in any sense, then in some way hell actually, like, goes against God's will, that it's not actually what he desires, even though for whatever reason he sees it as necessary.
I would say to the non-Christian or skeptic listening, but whereas this might seem like an appropriate place to give a gospel invitation,
if you could just repeat after us, we're going to say a prayer real quick. You just need to bow your head, close your eyes, make sure no one's looking, and repeat after us really quick.
Because you don't want to go to hell. But you've heard all that before, I know. So instead, I think I would rather make an appeal that if you have questions about hell or things you don't like about it, to simply, if I could be so bold, just encourage you to ask God about them.
Absolutely.
And like, just in an open dialogue with him, and just ask him, and wrestle with him as he invites with so many other people throughout the Bible and everything. And, just invite him to answer you back.
Yeah, absolutely. I feel good about this discussion, man. I think we didn't cover everything, but I think we covered enough. So,
yeah.
You want to talk about our thing of the week? I'm excited about it.
It's time for...
Dang it!
The wrong sound effect.
Thing of the week.
Oh, yeah.
So, this week, we are talking about the Arcade.
That's Arcade with a K.
We talked about this in probably the second episode. I said that I was getting this thing in the mail and that we were going to talk about it when we got it. And I got it in the mail, and it's amazing.
So this is a Jesus... No, actually, it's more Old Testament. This is a Christian video game in 8-bit pixelated glory.
Yeah, so the Arcade is a plug-and-play video game system made by Wisdom Tree, which is a software company which made a bunch of quote-unquote Christian video games for the original NES. They actually, I found out, made some for the Sega Genesis and even the Sega Saturn, but they're not on the Arcade. It's just a collection of old non-Nintendo-approved NES games. So I hooked it up. And we recorded me and Josh playing some games and talking about it. And we'll put that up. I'll put that up on my YouTube page, and we'll post a link to it. But I want to talk about this real quick and just get, I want to hear your impressions on it, Josh.
What? Wait, you said, I thought you were introducing, like, you were gonna, like you were gonna say, I want to hear your impressions on this, Josh, but, like, you were gonna give, like, thoughts first, and then, sorry, I missed that cue. Totally missed that one.
No, that was my bad. That was me.
Oh.
It's so wonderful. Like, everything about the arcade is like 90s Christian subculture cheesy and wonderful. Like, it's embarrassing and theologically shallow and terrible and so poor quality that it's insanely entertaining just for that. Yeah. Like, it's everything you want in a plug-and-play video game system of 1980s Christian video games.
The gameplay is, you know, your Zelda, your Mario, your little guy walking around.
But instead of Zelda or Mario, you're Moses or Joshua. Or my favorite, in spiritual warfare, you're an evangelist in this inner city.
What I really want to do is, like, pretend that I, like...
This is audio from Spiritual Warfare. It's amazing.
Oh, are you going to play some of that 8-bit hymn soundtrack?
Yes.
So what I really feel like is this game really encapsulates the manifest destiny principle of early American theology. And how that affected the development. I'm just totally making this up.
Oh my gosh. So it's a whole series of games. We'll put up a video through YouTube for you guys to watch about this. But they're all terrible. They're all Bible-themed. Except the one. The one was like a board game and wasn't Bible-themed at all. It was food-themed.
I don't know. You get the fruit of the spirit, which you then throw at bad guys that then turn into praying people.
Yeah, so in spiritual warfare, you're an evangelist, and an angel arms you with the fruit of the spirit, which you hurl at knife-wielding muggers, who then get on their knees and accept Jesus.
That is such bad theology.
Oh my gosh, and the soundtrack is like hymns. Oh, it's so great.
Wow. The arcade.
Oh man. Do you hear that?
Yeah, I hear it.
you need to Google search Wisdom Tree Games, and you need I don't know if you can even buy the arcade. I think it was a Kickstarter only thing. I'm not sure you can go online and buy it. You might be able to.
Hey, but before we run out of time, you want to mention our feedback?
Oh, yeah. This is really cool. I guess I should turn the music off, huh? I'm really digging it.
You can just let it run.
It's our soundtrack.
Sorry, Kingly.
Yeah. Kingly has been replaced by... So we actually got some feedback on an episode, which is really cool. I just saw this today, so it's perfect timing for a recording. But we got feedback on episode 3 from... Jeremy Webb, who's got to be cool because his profile picture is Me Without You lyrics. But he said, just found your podcast, love what you guys are doing. Big praise coming from someone who is at the opposite end of the spectrum theologically to you, being a mystic, open theist, universalist type Christian. And he went on to ask a couple questions pointed specifically towards episode 3 about evolution. And Josh gave a freaking book of a response, and it was amazing. But... Dude, Jeremy, thanks for listening. It is really, really cool. And I looked on his page because I'm a stalker, and he's from Australia. So awesome for that. We should put like a pin on a map somewhere.
Yeah.
That we have a listener in Australia.
So thanks for that feedback. And I guess other people listening, we've never done this before, but all the cool podcasts do it. So go rate us on iTunes and leave us some stars and feedback because that'll make us look cool.
Oh, Josh. Oh, man. I feel dirty that you asked people to go rate our podcast.
Sorry. You know, I was, you know,
I was going to say you should leave comments and we'll engage with them because
we want to see. That really is better. That's why I did a funny voice to like insinuate that I wasn't like totally on board with it.
You weren't really serious, but seriously, go read the podcast. But it, like, it's not actually like a thing you want to see.
Like, we don't really care.
Like, we don't actually care about it, but guys, please, we really need to.
You know, I've noticed that those early episodes about creationism and evolution are still getting more downloads
than anything else we've done.
Like,
yeah.
Like, we thought, like, people were sick of it and we're done with it, but, I mean, if you guys are interested in it, like...
Yeah, we'll come back to it.
Or if you want to, like, know anything about dinosaurs, like...
Yeah, you've been reading a little bit about dinosaurs.
I could totally talk about that. Like, have we really found dinosaur footprints with human footprints? Are there really cave drawings of dinosaurs? I've been researching all that, so I'm, like, totally love to talk about it. But if that's boring to all the rest of you, like, we totally don't have to talk about it.
Yeah. I think at this point we have to address Andy's deal and send some
people. Oh yeah, absolutely. So we just said his name. You just outed his name.
Did he want it to be secret?
No, but you just hadn't said it before. You just said, you know, someone.
Oh, well, Andy wants us to talk about apologetics, so we're gonna do that next time.
We should try to like invite him on. Do you think that would work?
Yeah, I think so. He lives local.
Except we don't really have a good way to do three people at the three mics.
Yeah, we'd have to record it ahead of time and then include it.
I don't know.
But okay, we'll figure it out.
Yeah.
Well, dude, let's hit the road, man. It's late. I think our discussion's come to a good ending.
Yep. So thanks again to Kingly for our awesome intro outro music. Yeah. Go check them out by typing
KinglyOfficial.com. Check them out. Download their music. Buy their stuff on iTunes.
KINGLY.
Official.
Official.
Which I don't know how to spell off the top of my head.
But you can Google it.
Yeah. KinglyOfficial.com. Check them out. Guys, thank you so much for letting us use your amazing music on our crappy podcast. If you have questions, comments, if you have things you want to get on the show, hit us up on Twitter. Use hashtag PBRcast or Facebook, same hashtag. Or just email us at PBRcast@gmail.com.
Yeah.
On that note, I guess I'm going to go... read a Tony Campolo book because I'm a heretic.
I guess I'm gonna go play a Christian video game because I only play Christian media.